Revelation chapter 17, page 1246. Beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
Well, Jing, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If you would keep that passage open in front of you, may I welcome you very warmly. I know there are one or two visiting us this morning. If you have any sort of mobile electronic device, now would be a good time to switch it off so that we weren't disturbed as we look together at this great passage of Scripture. May I lead us in prayer for a moment, and then we will turn to Revelation 17. Let's pray together. We thank and praise you, our Father God, that your word is living and active, and that you speak into our current situation, whether we mourn or rejoice, whether we're happy or sad. We praise you for your living word. We pray you would address each one of us in the core of our being. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject then this morning is evil. And the language of evil, I think we would all agree, has been considerably cheapened over the years. We've heard of the personification of evil, monstrous evil, absolute evil, pure evil. You can only inflate a currency so far before it begins to become valueless. And yet evil is something that every one of us would love to see the end of. Why is it that tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are flocking into London to Tower Bridge? We thank God for those men and women of an earlier age who stood against evil. This last week, I've been out in the Baltic, in Riga, visiting our friends in the Latvian church there, and no one who has visited the Museum of Occupation charting the 50 years from 1939 to 1989 can do anything but recognize the reality of evil. Bernard Levin, after Fred and Rosemary West, wrote, "We may not believe in the devil, he certainly believes in us." And this week, our subject is evil, and most specifically, we come to this issue of the defeat of evil. We are in the second of 3.5 chapters of this third cycle of the book of Revelation. I'm persuaded that the book of Revelation divides into these four grand cycles with the phrase, "I saw heaven opened," or "a door was opened into heaven," marking the beginning and end of each major cycle. So chapter 4, verse 1, "After this, behold, I looked, a door standing open in heaven." Chapter 11, 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." And chapter 5, 15, verse 5, "After this, I looked, and behold, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." 19, 11, "Then I saw heaven opened." And that each one of these cycles covers the period of history from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus through to his return. And last week we were introduced to seven angels and seven bowls of God's judgment. We noticed that God's wrath was both present and environmental. God's judgment is currently being poured out on this world. It takes the form of disease, environmental disaster, global warming, desertification, you may say, darkness and drought. And we said that you can never make sense of this environment in which we find ourselves in this world without a proper doctrine of the judgment of God. God's word makes sense of the world. We did note last week, however, that this third cycle appears to be slightly more climactic than the others. Now, this was a new idea to me. I've always seen the Revelation of John as containing four cycles describing precisely the same period. But increasingly, as I've studied this third cycle, it seems to me that whilst each cycle has application to every stage of human history, it describes the whole, there is something of a progression, and in this third cycle it appears more conclusive. And so the final battle at Armageddon in 1616, that's not the date, that's the chapter and verse in chapter 16, verse 16, describes the end. It's a final battle at Armageddon. And the six bowls of God's current judgment are more universal. than the present reality of God's wrath that we find in chapter 6 and chapters 8 and 9. And the seventh angel, at the end of chapter 16, pours out his bowl and the universe is literally dismantled. There is a dissolution of everything. Cities being pulled down, brick by brick, panel by panel. The end. And therefore, whilst this third cycle describes aspects that are to be found in every stage, every phase of human history, nonetheless, it does appear to speak more deliberately about the end, and hence our subject this week, the defeat of evil. This week, just two figures dominate our study. Both are characterized by evil, and both are characteristic of evil, and both are destroyed. And therefore, this week and next, we're doing something of what you might call a reconnaissance into the enemy positions. Many of you know, spent a period in the British Army, and I was in the infantry, and the phrase, know your enemy, you know, was something everybody understood. The recce platoon, the recon guys, they were always commanded by a more senior young officer, a young captain. They always had slightly longer hair and wore shades, you know, and kind of operated in faster vehicles and all the rest of it, and scurried about doing a recon of the enemy. They rather felt, I think, slightly too pleased with themselves. But this week and next, we're doing this reconnaissance of the enemy position. We're looking at evil. Better still, we are being lifted up into heaven and we are being given a God's eye view of evil. This is a drone flyover, you might say, of the wickedness of this world. One final comment. We must not read chapter 17 and 18 without bearing in mind chapter 19, because it's all part of one cycle. So glance, will you, at 19 verse 1 and look at the song of praise. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. He has judged the great prostitute and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And verse 6, the song, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so, yes, we're going to look at the enemy, and yes, we're going to see some horrific things, and we're going to realize that evil is much closer to us than we ever thought before. But hallelujah, the victory belongs to the Lamb. He has lived a perfect life. He has died a sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying death. He has faced down evil, triumphed over evil, been raised over death, and shown us, if you like, beyond the horizon into a new reality, the reality of his defeat of evil. Well, what we're going to do is to analyze the vision of chapter 17, and as I say, two characters dominate. We'll do our analysis, and then I hope we will have time to ask one another three questions. Here are the questions. You can think about them as we go through. Have I been seduced by evil? Am I naive about evil? Am I in danger of being deceived by evil? Have I been seduced by evil? Am I naive about evil? Is there a danger that we have been deceived by evil? 17:1-6, the incarnation of evil, the prostitute and the beast. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 17, we find described for us the ultimate scarlet woman. That the woman, or the harlot, is Babylon is suggested straight away in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Babylon was founded as a city on many waters." This is confirmed for us in verse 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Babel, of course, was the tower where humanity gathered to reach to the skies. Babel was a symbol of human pride. Babel was representative of every human attempt to usurp God, to overthrow God, to lay hold of God's throne. The Tower of Babel was built on the plain of Sura. The plain of Sura was the site of Babylon, hundreds of years later, where great King Nebuchadnezzar declared in his pomp and arrogance, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So, to John, our author, this scarlet woman is Babylon, a clear symbolic representation of human arrogance standing over against God's authority. And later in these verses, Babylon is Rome. And therefore the author is using Babylon the harlot as imagery to speak of every ruling power of the day, every anti-Christian empire, whether it's Babylon or Rome. Down through human history, here is human arrogance. Rome was self-exalting, Christ-denying, sexually incontinent, anti-Christian, persecuting. But in verse 3, we find that this woman, there she is in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine whose sexual immorality the dwellers of earth have become drunk. In verse 3, we find that this woman is seated on a beast, and that the beast also is scarlet, and that the beast is also loud, self-exalting, arrogant, and authoritarian, a terrifying figure with seven heads, 10 horns. It's the same as the beast from the land in chapter 13. Look at 3. "He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So the beast appears to be the expression, that expression of evil power and authority, which manifests itself in every age in particular human empires, regimes, philosophies, military or political, in opposition to God. It is, if you like, the power behind the throne. Here is the woman, Rome, evil incarnate. And here is the beast, the power behind the throne, the ideas, the philosophies. And therefore the beast is secularism, communism, fascism, Islam, anti-Christian human power systems. And whilst the beast seems to stand behind or under the scarlet woman, the harlot herself is, well, that particular manifestation of the beast's evil in a specific geographical location, a particular incarnation of this ever-present evil. They are separate entities, and yet they're so closely intertwined that they're almost inseparable. The beast is scarlet, the woman is scarlet and purple. You can hardly tell them apart, you see. Evil incarnate. Notice the woman's appearance, verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." She is, well, dressed to kill, you might say. This is no cheap tart. She's high class, highly sought after. Her appearance, she's so attractive. And she draws to herself the kings of the world. She is Simone in Bob Hoskins' Mona Lisa. She is Nicole Kidman as Satine in Moulin Rouge. And notice the woman's appeal, verse 2. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. With the wine of her sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And so she is the one to whom all the world and the world's rulers appear at this point in time to be irresistibly drawn. They kind of go, powerful men the world over go weak at the knees when confronted with this woman and her allure. They drop their guard. They drool over her. She's a Marilyn Monroe. She's a Lady Gaga. She's a Madonna. A high-class courtesan. And men find her irresistible. Alluring, attractive, appealing. And notice the woman's act. She holds in her hand a cup full of abominations. So her appearance is attractive, her appeal is alluring, her acts are abominable. And her acts are described in three particular ways. Self-exaltation, verse 5. On her head is written the name of Mr. Babylon the Great. Sexual immorality, verse 2 and 3. The cup is full of the impurities of her sexual immorality. And persecution. She is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, at this point, I want to try and make us hold in our head the attractive, alluring appearance and the abominable act. For nobody in Rome would have considered the harlot abominable. Do you see? Rome had been seduced. She thought, actually, they would never have seen themselves as a harlot, Rome. Now, this is a God's eye view. This is a heavenly drone perspective. This is a vision from outside. And the people of Rome were completely at home, if you like, with the harlot. They were. And this self-promoting, sexually immoral power, so hostile to God and of his people, sucked people in. So that people were drawn to her like moths to the light or bees to the honey or men to the high-class courtesan. And of course the three aspects of the harlot's abominable acts hang together. I wonder if it's worth you just thinking about that for a moment, that these three things hang together. Rejection of God as I puff myself up in pride always inevitably results in sexual immorality because as I reject the God who made this universe and created us male and female and gave us a safe place for sexual conduct, one man, one woman for life, if I reject God, then anything goes. And anything goes first and foremost in the area of sexual morality. And of course, the God-rejecting, sexually immoral culture finds the people of God intolerable. Because they're the only ones who stand against. And therefore, the people of God, to Babylon, why they're like, you know, when you get that thorn in the... I trod on a rusty nail this summer. Have you ever done that? He went straight through the shoe and up into my foot. It's never a very happy occurrence. And when you do that, whenever you put your foot down, ouch, ouch. And the people of God to the people of Rome will always be a pain in the foot as they take their next step of godless immorality and their next step, and therefore Rome will always persecute the people of God. Her attractive appearance, she's alluring. Her abominable acts. Here then is the incarnation of evil. So attractive. The beast is incarnate in Babylon. Babylon is Rome and every other human institution like it. The evil of the beast is to be found in Rome's, down through the ages, self-exaltation, sexual immorality, hostility to God. And here is the question we'll come to at the end. Have we been seduced by the harlot? Secondly, in verse 7 and 8, we find the immortality of the beast. Now, if you've got your handout in front of you, you'll notice that immortality there is in inverted commas, deliberately so. So we are talking about the immortality of the beast. And verses 7 and 8 spell out in no uncertain terms the ever-present but ultimately limited life of the beast. Evil, it seems, has this constant ability to be born again, to regenerate itself. And as we read it, you'll notice that the description of the beast is deliberately set in terms to mimic the Lamb, the Son of Man, God the Father. Just look at verses 7 and 8. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast with seven heads and ten thorns that carry her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction. The dwellers of the earth whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come." What is the creature in Harry Potter? I just couldn't remember it, and I just remember right now that I forgot to go and find out which that creature is in Harry Potter, or the one from classical mythology where you cut its head off and another 10 grow. Or you stab it in the heart and suddenly it emerges again. I know you're all mouthing it to me. I can't hear or see. Please don't tell me. But you know the kind of creature we're talking about. You cut a worm in half, both halves seem to live. And here is the beast. In every generation, we think it's been done and dusted, it's been dealt with forever, and yet it emerges again. And so we have this description of the beast, which compares with the description of the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 18, where he is described as the first, the last, the living one. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The description of the beast, which is so close to the description of the Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And do you look at verse 8, the beast that you saw is not, and is about to rise from the bottom of the pit and to go to destruction. It was, and is not, and is to come. So close, and yet so far. And so the beast keeps on rearing its ugly head as it reinvents itself in every age. And the beast, with its ghastly influence, will be present at every point in the history of humanity. Whether it's a power system of Babel or anti-Christian Rome or communist Eastern Europe or fascist Europe or secularist Western Europe or Islamic Middle East, the beast will be present in every age. And yet it's not endless. Look again at the first half of verse 8. It was, it is not, it's about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction. There is a finale. The clock will strike midnight, the curtain will fall, the play will end, the death blow will be delivered, the beast ultimately will be conquered. Now, I love it that our author does not encourage us on a sort of wild goose chase, seeking to estimate precisely when the end will come. And every now and then one comes across Christian people and Christian movements that have got their calendar out, and, you know, now there are computers. I tell you, you can do whole things that you never used to be able to do. You know, there's a whole new avenue open to us in terms of plotting the end of the beast. But the author never encourages us to do that. And when anybody comes to you and says, "Oh, I think the end is upon us because the moon has risen in the east, or the Middle East, something's happening in Palestine, or Yeltsin's name, when you spell it backwards and multiply the consonants by 16, ends up in being 666, you have to blow an enormous raspberry at them, for Jesus himself told us that nobody knows the hour but only the Son. Seems very strange to me that disciples seem to think they know the hour when Jesus didn't. Somewhat presumptuous. The point, rather, is that the beast will be ever present with its influence. And does this not again make sense of our world? Last week, without a doctrine of God's judgment, we will never make sense of our environment. Well, this week, ignorance of human evil will render me naive. Oh, we thought we dealt the death blow in 1918 and in 1945. And surprise, surprise, evil raises its head. How naive when we pause now with the light of hindsight to think that we could remove certain so-called evil rulers from the Middle East and somehow everybody would embrace what is good. How naive, the pagan secularist. How naive. Oh, that they'd read chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. How naive the liberal humanists of the 1960s. Oh, we'll remove all restraint. We're free. Sexual expression as you wish. How utterly naive to assume that somehow you could do that and not face the kind of thing that we're reading of every day in our newspapers today. How naive the liberal humanist. For evil will rear its head and rear its head and rear its head and rear its head. And in every generation, men and women who understand the world and God and his purposes will need to stand against it. And then verses 9 to 18 describe the end of evil. The incarnation of evil, verses 1 to 6, the what you might call the immortality of evil, verses 7 and 8, and the end of evil, verses 9 to 18. And here the author comes as close as anywhere to actually naming Rome. Why he doesn't actually name her, I'm not quite sure. I wonder if it's that it enables the material to operate covertly. And if he had actually said, oh, by the way, everybody, I'm talking about Rome and Vespasian at this point, well, you would never be able to distribute the literature. Or is it to help us realize that in every generation this is a reality? So if he'd said, oh, by the way, everybody, I'm talking about Rome, we would be much less ready to say, no, in every generation, in 2014, just as in 1945, in 1918... 1815, and so on and so forth. It makes the vision timeless. Well, you can count the number of heads and the number of in verse 10 and 11. There are seven kings, verse 10, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet to come. And when he does come, he may remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Notice the collusion here. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The heads are seven kings. And of course, people have tried to number them and plot them into the Roman Empire. The trouble is, it simply doesn't work. Are they Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, with Vespasian as the current king and Titus yet to come? Well, no, probably not, because that misses out three kings. Are they seven empires with Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, Greece, with Rome now in power and Constantine to come? Well, no, probably not, because the word here is the word for king, not empire. Much more likely symbolic. Seven, the perfect number. Ten, the number of completeness, suggesting that, yes, there is progression. Evil will come to a head. A kind of perfection, a completeness of evil. The boil will fester and fester and fester and come to a point where it's ready to be lanced. The evil will ripen and ripen and ripen. And ultimately the beast and the powers, with one mind, verse 13, will consider they're able to take on the Lamb again. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And through his death on the cross, he's already dealt the death blow. He's already been enthroned as King of Kings. He has already defeated death. And so when they come one last time at the end of history to Armageddon to take on the Lamb, the boil will be burst. The fruit will be ripe. The Lamb will conquer. And those with him who are called and chosen and faithful will be victorious. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And if verses 9 to 14 deal with the victory and the beast, verses 15 to 18 describe the end of the harlot. And the time will come when Rome is no longer of any use to the beast. Just look at the verses with me, would you? The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Do you see? So here is the beast that has been working together with the prostitute. But the time's going to come where actually the beast turns on the prostitute. And the beast will chew her up and spit her out, the self-destroying power of evil. One commentator puts it like this: the wicked are not a happy band of brothers. Precisely because they are a team of the wicked, jealousy, hatred, and at the climax, their mutual hatred will yield to mutual destruction. They'll turn on one another. Remember the good, the bad, and the ugly. Not a happy band of brothers. Never able to sleep at night in case one of the other ones picks up a knife to slit your throat. Always expecting, and the time will come when the beast will be done with Rome and seek to overthrow her. Well, let's ask the questions. Have I been seduced by evil? I wonder if you might consider this over coffee. You know, I've pretty much done my job now. I've tried to open up the text to us. Now our work begins. And after the Lord's Supper, over coffee, we need to ask one another the question: are we in danger of being seduced by evil? Because the woman appears so alluring. She's dominant. The harlot's appearance is so attractive. Do we see her acts as atrocious, the epitome of evil? That's so easy to see evil in another culture, isn't it? Look at ISIL. Look at 20th century Nazism. Easy to spot the harlot somewhere else. But here are the characteristics of the harlot: self-promotion, self-promoting denial of God, sexual immorality, rejection of God's good purposes of sexual activity within marriage, hostility to the people of God. Last week I picked up a Sunday newspaper and read the family section, and there I read of one of our leading family judges urging against the benefits of marriage, the harlot. Imagine finding the beast incarnate in a wig in a family court. A few pages later, a university professor arguing strongly against the existence of God. The beast, the harlot, incarnate in a university lecture hall. Imagine that. Are we so seduced by evil that we fail to see the beast at the dispatch box? The harlot at the dispatch box. Imagine how extraordinary. Here are the marks of evil incarnate: denial of God, sexual immorality and everything goes with it, which we will see next week as we have a close examination of the prostitute, and hatred of the people of God. Have we been seduced? Well, the other two questions I shall leave us to think about. Are we naive? I mean, it's very easy for us Christians to be just so naive, to think that evil could not possibly be around the corner in or present in our culture. But evil keeps rearing its head, rearing its head, rearing its head, rearing its head. And then have we been deceived about the short-term nature of evil? That's the purpose of these verses, to show us that evil's days are numbered, that God is sovereign over evil. He only allows the beast to continue until his words are fulfilled, and that evil will ultimately be destroyed. Let's pray together. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. We thank and praise you, our Father in heaven, for this promise of the ultimate defeat of the enemy. We praise you for the death blow delivered at the cross, risen and ascended, the Lord Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. We long for his return. We long for the wedding feast to begin. We long for the death blow to evil. And in the meantime, our Father, please, please would you guard us from seduction. Help us to see the enemy for what he is. And grant us not to be naive about him, for your name's sake. Amen.